Well, for the significant portion of our married life, Joni and I had a TV with an antenna. Not cable, not satellite. We were primitives. And that was partially on purpose because that local half a dozen channels was enough because we were living busy lives. I was teaching. She was working at the blood center. We were raising kids. We were very involved in our church. A lot of times I was taking classes at night for my education career to keep my certification and then seminary. And so TV, I went long stretches of time, like last year when I was teaching and pastoring, that I didn't have the TV on at all, other than on the weekends. I'm a bit of an NFL junkie, so Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday night, that in the fall, and then Mom, to her chagrin, they put on Thursday Night Football to take away Jeopardy, which I snicker at. But so that was a good thing. But other than that, in a few series, shows, I didn't watch much TV. And I look back across my life, and there I found is a very common theme. Going back to the days of the original Hawaii Five-0 and Book 'em, Dano, remember that? And then from there, Miami Vice and those two guys in the cool suits and the big boat, remember that? And then NYPD Blue, these crime shows, they are popular. And you can see up here kind of tracing what I watch. Why are they so popular? And I found myself that as Joni and my TV tastes are a little different. I got a TV downstairs in my man cave where I do archery and workout and whatever. That while I was down there, I would turn the TV on and I'd watch CSI or Law and Order or Chicago PD, those kind of shows like that. And as I was looking at that, I learned and I realized something in myself. I have a penchant for seeing good triumph over evil. I want to see the bad guys get caught and taken out of society. And as I looked at this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, I realized, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, that God's plan is violated in so many different ways on these shows right here. You see it happening. Sadly, it reflects back on last week, not to commit adultery, and you see these sexual sins and these deviant behaviors and these things that people do to each other. Bad things. We see murder, Commandment 6. We see substance abuse and drugs and all that kind of stuff. And those are the more flashy things, but there is a more basic crime that shows up in every one of these. And that shows up in basic economics. Someone sees that you have something that they want. They don't want to save for it and work like you did. They want to take it. It comes in many different names. These yearnings inside people. Shoplifting, theft, armed robbery, breaking and entering. There's a whole catalog of crimes like that, of this sinful behavior that violates God's word and principles. Now, despite the fact that many in our society downplay the idea that there are such a thing as morals, that there is a supreme being that gave us this overarching theme of morality. They say there's no such thing. We're animals. We just learned what does and doesn't work over time. But I contend that we have some intrinsic values that have been instilled in the fiber of our being. And how I can prove it to you is someone who violates the sanctity of your wallet or your vehicle or your home or a community place in your outrage. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? How do you like it and not like things? You want people to be held accountable for their misdeeds, yes? You want to see, that's why these shows up here are so popular. Because in 1 hour, you see somebody commit a crime, and they investigate it, and they check it out, and this person is getting away, led away in cuffs, and you go, that person deserved it. Good, they got him off the street, right? Even in real life, when you're watching this trial unfold, this Jeffrey Willis from Muskegon, horrible guy, and you want him to be found guilty because there's a sense of justice inside of us. Where does that come from? I'll tell you where. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. It says, you shall not steal. Four verses. You shall not steal. Pretty simple. The title of my sermon today is Leave It Alone. Leave It Alone. Those words came from my father. It's a message that he taught me as a kid. We spent a lot of time together, my dad and I. We hunted and fished. We spent a lot of time hanging out. And he taught me this basic phrase, if it doesn't belong to you, leave it alone. Don't touch it. That applies to tree stands in the woods. It applies universally, and it starts in the home. That's where it begins. I was raised in a family where the men were grossly outnumbered. 5-2. I had a mom and four sisters, and there were purses everywhere. I was taught from day one, you don't touch anybody's purse. Even to today, if Joni says, please get something out of my purse, I'm like kind of like, oh, I don't touch purses, okay? And you know what? I never did, because I knew better. You know why? Because my dad, he was a kind, loving Christian man. But there was another side of him as a World War II combat veteran that said, there is a line in the sand, do not cross that line. And I learned that as a little kid. Don't cross that line, not by stealing, but by doing other stuff. And he would say something to the effect of putting your hand on the seat of knowledge. Have you ever heard that statement? You know, and it was just a metaphor for getting a spanking. Gotta admit, I got a few, never for stealing, but I got a few, and I deserved them. Looking back at the time, I thought, oh, this is horrible. But you know what? When we look at our culture today, and they call that child abuse, if you whopped your kid on the bottom today in a store, you could likely get prosecuted, and that is a shame. I'm not talking about beating a kid half to death, but I'll tell you what, I learned lessons there that there's things you do and you don't do, and there's repercussions and there's consequences that a lot of kids have not learned today by go sit in this chair, go sit in the corner, or threatening them. Because if you say to a kid, I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich, and you never follow through, it doesn't take very long before they go, adults are nothing but mouth and no action. My dad was an action kind of guy, and I learned lessons. Now, following that up, I was raised in the church from the nursery, just like Jade right there. Okay, I was in church when I was hollering and then got taken out and, you know, that kind of stuff. I can remember once I was goofing around in church and my dad hauled me out. Never did it again. I don't know what I was doing, but I never did it again. Sunday school, sermons, reinforced this. When I was a teenager, the pastor we had did a long Sunday evening service on the book of Proverbs that really, really influenced my life. I became a lover of the book of Proverbs, but also the foundation of something called the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean you have this quaking fear of this punishment, because God loves us. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Atoning grace. He offers us sanctuary from the reality of hell. Eternal life with him. He loves us that much. But God also has a side of him called holiness, and he has an attribute called omniscience. That means that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Nothing gets by him. He forgets nothing. He's not your forgetful uncle who says something. He knows and he remembers it. And Christians need to pay attention to that. That God always knows. He sees and knows everything. In Exodus chapter 22, if you're in Exodus, look across there. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. It says, whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But they have nothing. They must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. This is the foundational Old Testament understanding of the idea of theft and the principle of restitution. Something that our society is not very good at. It gives the example because their capital, their finances, were wrapped around animal husbandry. And it says if you steal an animal and you slaughter it, meaning you kill it to eat, or if you're found with it, selling it, you have to replace 4 sheep for 1 sheep, 5 ox for 1 ox. It's not a good economic system if you're a thief. Because if you have the means to pay back, you're going to pay back 4 or 5-fold. That means you take $100 out of somebody's purse, you pay back $400 or $500. It's not a profitable venture. It says if you're caught at night in somebody's house and they don't recognize you and they see a threat, and it says if they bludgeon you or stab you or whatever those people had means of protecting themselves, or in our case it would be shoot somebody, they're not guilty. Now if it happens in the daylight and you see it's a thief and they're not posing a threat, you can't kill them. Subdue them. Bring them to justice. It says if you don't have the means to pay back, you were sold as a bondservant. You were sold into slavery, indentured servanthood, for the length of time it took you to pay back that debt, or up to 7 years. Now, would that change people's mind just a little bit, rather than shoplifting, getting slapped on the wrist? God knew what he was doing. And the whole thing was that theft was unacceptable. See, in many ancient cultures outside of Israel, the penalty for theft was worse. You're probably familiar the most with removal of the hand. Anybody ever see the Kevin Costner Robin Hood movie? Ever see that? At the beginning, they were caught by the Islamic people, and one of the people had stolen a loaf of bread in his cell. And this guy was sick, and so Kevin Costner as Robin Hood said, no, I did it. And they were going to cut his hand, and that's how he escaped. But they had a thing around here, and they were going to literally chop his arm right off. That was the penalty in a lot of places. And the problem was, and the reason that the Bible was not that severe, was a lot of these laws were aimed at the poor and the destitute and the people who were marginalized in their society. So what happens is they would drive people into crime to steal just to eat or feed their family and then penalize them so severely. So the Lord commanded to the people of Israel in Exodus 23, verses 6 and 9, he tells what it's supposed to be like. He says, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Verse 9, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. God's plan was to protect the widow and the orphan and the alien so they were not driven to crime. That's why we have programs to take care of poor people. Didn't want to drive them to desperate means to survive. Now, gleaning of crops was another example of that. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 11, the Israelites were commanded, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyards a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, do not steal. What he's saying here is that if you take care of the poor people in a way that they are having to work for it, they're not going to resort to crime so easily. Here's an example of it. Remember Ruth and Boaz. Naomi, the mother-in-law, her husband dies, her 2 sons dies. Ruth goes back to her to Israel. They have nothing. They're destitute. They had given up on their land. And they had this long-distant relative called Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer. He was one who would take care of their whole family line, everyone related to them. And he allowed Ruth to go out and glean. And that's what kept Naomi and her alive. And through this process, God brought them together. And that was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Was that important? Yeah, it was. Taking care of that. Generosity, giving of alms, being generous. But not to enable laziness. Not to make people lazy and waiting for a handout. I saw recently in talking about welfare, there was a sign at a national park that says, please do not feed the bears. They become reliant on handouts. And below it, it says, why don't we know that for people? We can't do the same thing. We have to help take care of people, but the idea is that we are going to work for it as well. Over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, we're going to find another way that sin of theft is committed. Not always by the poor. The Lord said to Moses, Leviticus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sins that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. Look at these descriptive words in here. If they sin, they're unfaithful, stolen, cheat, swear, falsely, lie, extortion, guilty. This is talking about the people of Israel. God knows the condition of our hearts. In these just five verses, it outlines the heart of a deceitful person, someone who's manipulative. Because well-off people were often found being criminals and being thieves just like poor people. In Deuteronomy 19:14, it says, do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance received in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Moving a boundary stone would be today moving your fences. Like building a building that's partially on your neighbor's land and saying, whoops, you know, what happens? We're not supposed to do that. And then this is a wealthy person, a person who has money who's doing this. This is not a poor person who's doing that. They're landowners. And what the problem was, as it says here, is that the promised land was given to them by God, and Israel looked at it as they were living on God's land. So in effect, what you were doing is you were stealing from God. Is that a problem? Absolutely. That's a problem. It carries over to the legal system in Leviticus 19:15. It says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. What it's saying is if you're called to a jury and you're poor and it's a poor person, you automatically don't say, well, you know, I'm going to call him innocent because I can relate with that. Or if you're well off or you're a socially mobile person, you're trying to move up, and it's a wealthy person, you go, I'm going to do this to get in their favor. It says, no, don't show partiality to anyone. You can't side with anyone. Don't give anyone a break, because we're commanded by the Lord to be just and honest. I saw in that trial in Muskegon, they were having a trouble with the jury because so many people they interviewed said they know enough about the case that they can't be impartial. That's a hard thing. That's why sometimes they take it out of one area where it's a hotbed thing and move it somewhere else where they get people where they can present it. Because I would say the vast majority of people would say, after what we know about this guy, and we have to be just. We can't be partial either way. There was a warning against fraud in Exodus chapter 22, verses 7 through 9, if you want to go back to Exodus. Exodus 22, verses 7 through 9. It says, if anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. Blue-collar crime. You go to a neighbor, you lend something, a friend, and they don't give it back. You say, hey, where is my... And they go, oh, it got stolen. Boy, isn't that a convenient thing. How rotten can people be? My dad was a carpenter. He had a sign that he bought in his garage that said, "The man who loans tools is out of tools." Okay? And what that basically means is when you loan something, a lot of times you presume you're never going to get it back. In the case that you want it back, it said there were judges. There was a legal system, someone who could look between these things right here. This is the way it was set up. And if you lied about it, you paid back double. So you didn't just get a free hammer. Now you have to buy two hammers. Is this clear how the Old Testament was set up? Now from here, let's take a look at what it says in the New Testament. We've got a sense of this, and we've been seeing how it gets conditioned. So look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. God says that integrity and morality and your dealings with people have to be true and honest. In Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." We're going to see Jesus knew something about thieves. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21 is the key. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This teaching by Jesus is greater than just stealing and possessions. It's about the priority of believers' hearts. Warning about falling into the trap of having too much emphasis on earthly possessions, where moth and vermin can destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Sad to tell you, but I'm going to break the news to you right now, nothing you have on this earth is going to last. We have this really, really ugly D word in our language called depreciation. In depreciation, you buy a brand new vehicle. Now, $35,000, $40,000 isn't out of the common. You buy that, you drive it home, and you're all proud. 6 months later, you decide you want another one, and you find out the dealer will give you way less than you paid for it. You go, "What is that?" So you list it on Craigslist, and you say, "It's new." No, it's not new. It's used. It's 6 months old. And you just lost a whole bunch of money. A year, 2 years, 4 years down the line, and you go, "Oh, my gosh, I have all this money into this thing. And it's hardly worth anything." Anybody been there? It's really sad. That's why I quit buying new vehicles. That's why I quit buying new a lot of things. Because depreciation comes in. So does that suggest that Christians should not have earthly possessions? Should we look at Acts chapter 4, where it says that all the Christians sold their goods and they lived in common? Should we have a Christian commune? Should we all live in the gym here? We'll get bunk beds and we'll... No, that's not what we're saying here. There have been faith communities that have tried that. And originally in Acts, it was to show a principle of sharing in the Christian community and fellowship. But they also thought when Jesus went, he was going to come back, like soon. It's been 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer that's going to be. It could be this afternoon. It could be another 100 years or another 1,000 years. We don't know. So we have to live in a manner that's wise, but it carries the implications and instructions that we should hold our possessions loosely. Not tight. "Mine, mine." You know, what is the favorite word of a 2-year-old, 3-year-old? You know, their toys are spread out all over the floor, and another kid comes in, and whatever they pick up, they run over to it, right? "Mine." Okay? You ever see an adult act like that? It's sickening. But it happens. Because we fall into the trap of making our possessions into idols. Just like the rich young man who came to Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and he says, "I love Mark 10. And Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." That was the very last thing that man wanted to hear. The problem wasn't that he had wealth. The problem wasn't how he got the wealth. The problem was his wealth was an idol to him. It was his status. It was security blanket. It was his wall around his castle. And when Jesus said that, it revealed where his heart was. putting too much value on stuff. It can lead to unhealthy attitudes and behaviors. We're going to close with two examples today. They encountered Jesus, these people, and how they dealt with this issue with thievery. Turn over to John chapter 12. It should be familiar to you because a month ago we looked at the same passage, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, but we kind of left out the middle part because it wasn't the focal point of that. It is today. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. This is when Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha, and they broke the bottle with the expensive perfume, and Jesus said, "You're anointing me for burial." Right in the middle, there's almost like a footnote. John is saying, but one of the disciples, and he identifies him, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. That's expensive stuff." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus knew thievery because there was thieving going on right in the midst of his disciples. It was revealed here in John 12. Judas was the keeper of the money bag, and it says he used to dip his hand in when he wanted to. You know what this proves? That being around Jesus, being around Christians, being in the church doesn't make you immune to this. If you have an unrepentant heart, what repentance means is that you're walking one way and you are walking towards the Grand Canyon and a huge fall to the bottom. And all of a sudden someone says, "Hey," and you turn around. Repentance is turning the other way. Judas was heading that way and nothing was going to stop him. He was heading for disaster. He was stealing directly from the ministry of Jesus. And you know what the thing of it is? That just blows me away. Jesus had encountered the Pharisees several times and he read their minds. He read their thoughts and he said, "This is what you're thinking." Do you think that Jesus didn't know that Judas was stealing from him? How could Judas have been so foolish? And the problem is that this same crime, the same sin has been committed in the church many times over the years. We cringe when we hear it. Someone stealing from the offering, someone embezzling from the church. When the televangelists, this is what really hurt back in the 80s when these people said, "Send me your checks and your prayer requests and we'll pray over them." And then there's an expose and they had opened up the envelope, taken out the check and thrown it away and never even looked at it. You know, and it's on TV. And what that does is it hurts the reputation of every Christian. Christian giving went down after that because people didn't trust the people who were using their money. It was sad. It's the work of the devil to undermine the credibility of the church. And Judas did it right in the midst of Jesus. That shows you that the influence of Jesus, just his presence, if you have an unrepentant heart, doesn't change you. Now let's look at another man. In Luke chapter 19, a very different man. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy." You need to know something about this. These Jewish tax collectors were hired by the Romans to collect their taxes, and they had a quota. And these tax collectors could literally, unlike today where you're assessed on a formula where you get your property taxes or whatever, they could charge anything that they could get away with. Okay? So you're traveling and you've got two camels and they say, "This is what you have to pay. You don't get to go on this road unless you pay it." Okay? "You own this house," whatever. And they were dishonest. It was well known. They were hated. They were considered collaborators with the Romans. Not liked people at all. That's the way they got wealthy. It says he was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Wonder how that happened. Look in verses 6 through 8. Jesus sees him in a tree, calls him down. "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." This is Zacchaeus welcoming Jesus. All the people saw this. This guy's a rat. And they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner," meaning Jesus is hanging out with the worst of the worst here. This guy cheats us. He's rich because he cheats us. But Zacchaeus stood up and he says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Nowhere in the narrative does it say Jesus said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, let's talk about this problem that you have." Because the presence of Jesus changed Zacchaeus. He recognized it. When he said, "If I cheated somebody, is there any question in your mind that he knew that he had cheated somebody?" He says, "I'm going to pay back fourfold. I'm giving half my money to the poor." He does so willingly. The presence of the Son of God makes a huge impact in his life. Why? Because he had a soft heart. He was headed towards the same Grand Canyon chasm in his life, the pit of hell. And Jesus turns him around. He climbs down from that tree, and Zacchaeus was never the same. What is the difference between them? Between Judas and Zacchaeus? What is the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler? Because Jesus said to Zacchaeus in verses 9 and 10, "Today salvation has come to this house." Salvation. Because this man too is the son of Abraham. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus went to Jericho to encounter Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was changed. He had a soft heart. In Mark, after Jesus had told the rich young ruler to sell everything, do you think he said, "Yay, I got an opportunity, I'm going to give my money away"? It says no. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Just like Judas, this man encountered Jesus, but he was unrepentant. He didn't want to do what it took to be a son of Abraham, to be a son of Jesus. His heart was anchored on the things of this earth, and they were too important to give up. This morning, as we close, up on the screen, if you switch to the next slide, there is a verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. This is what Paul says. "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer." He's talking to new believers. "But must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." And what we find in the New Testament is the opposite of stealing is not stealing. Okay? Because you can look at somebody's something and still covet it. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. The opposite of stealing is giving. Notice what he says here. Sharing with those in need that they may have something to share. That means being a blessing to others with what the Lord has given with you. It says giving out of your poorness as well as out of your excess. Modeling repentance, the change. Do you know something? When you see somebody's life change radically, you wonder why, don't you? What is the difference between Judas and the rich ruler and Zacchaeus? Because Zacchaeus was changed. What I want you to reflect on here as we head into the communion service is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that section of the Lord's Supper, Paul also instructs us to come before the Lord humbly, sometimes broken, to take a minute to reflect on your life and say, "Lord, is there any accounts I need to get right?" Do that, and we'll close in prayer.